tonight. We got started last week with the doctrine of Scripture. And as you recall, the part that we left off with was Big B, Scripture is a revelation. And the first thing we did last week, and it's about the part we stopped with, is to give a definition. What do you mean when we say Scripture is a revelation? It means revelation is God's act of communicating truth to man. For that, there are three key passages that we will look at. Three key passages on revelation. Revelation meaning God's act of communicating truth to men. And three key passages. Now, just a little technical remark about the outline. Whenever we go over a passage, in my own notes, I'll put big B, then one, definition, two, key passages, and then I just mark a straight line across my notes, and that means I'm going to leave the outline and deal with three passages. And the first one will be 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then after we deal with the key passages, we'll come back to number 3 in the outline, but we will not get there tonight. Tonight, all we will have time for will be the three key passages on the Bible is a revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, the outline, inside of the outline, will be on 1 Corinthians 2, Deuteronomy 18, and 2 Peter chapter 1. And usually when I make an outline inside of an outline, 1 Corinthians 2 will be big A. The passage tells us this, that there are two kinds of information available to man. And Paul will talk about them and compare them. This is found in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. Notice in verse 2, Paul begins by stating a fact. Chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Howbeit we speak." We speak is a present tense. Paul is talking about what he is now doing in the book of 1 Corinthians. So he says, we are now speaking wisdom. And what he is speaking then is the book of 1 Corinthians. He's giving the book of 1 Corinthians a label. He says, we are now speaking the wisdom among them that are mature. So Paul says, as his first remark, a statement of fact. And the statement of fact is this. As I write to you, 1 Corinthians, the fact is this, we are imparting to you, wisdom, wisdom. Now, the minute Paul mentions that he is communicating wisdom, verse 6, we are speaking wisdom among them that are mature, he immediately recognizes that wisdom is of two different kinds. And in the following verses, he will talk about the two different kinds of wisdom. Or we could put it this way. Paul is going to ask the question, I'm speaking to you wisdom. Where does it come from? Where did I get this wisdom that I'm going to be speaking about? Where did it come from? So verse 6. We're speaking wisdom among them that are mature. Question, where did your wisdom come from? Two possible sources. So, continuing the verse, yet not the wisdom of this world. And there is kind number one. The first kind that has as its source the world. Let's put source two times, A and B, for the two types. Source number one is the wisdom of this age, which you have in the latter part of verse 6. Yet not the wisdom of this age. In other words, I'm speaking wisdom, but it is not the kind that has as its source this age. Nor, continuing, of the princes, a word for leaders, or the leaders of this world. So he's simply saying this. The source of the wisdom I'm giving to you is not from this age or people in this age. In other words, it is not human. Well, where is it then? Verse 7. Verse 7 begins with the word but. And in Greek, that is Allah, a strong adversative. They had two words for but in Greek. One was strong and one was weak. for example, a strong one would go something like this. You're wanting to emphasize that you could go this way, but you're going to go this way. So you would say something like this. You want me to do this, but I'm going to do this. We plan to have a picnic, but, in contrast, it rained. So that you've got a strong contrast, and Paul uses that in verse 7. He says, I'm not talking to you the kind of wisdom that comes from this age or people in this age. I'm not talking about the kind of wisdom that has its source in man, but, verse 7, we are speaking the wisdom, and what is the source? Of God. What is revelation? Revelation is God's act of communicating truth to men. What is Paul saying down in verse 7? We're speaking wisdom to you. Where does it come from? Well, here's where it does not come from. It is not the wisdom of this age that comes from men, but, contrast, here is its source. It is of God. When the truth originates with God, what is the word for it? That is called revelation. Notice that Paul, in fact, he gives us this word. Look down at verse 10. It says, God hath, and what's our word for it? Revealed. Revelation. Revelation is God communicating truth to man. Now back to verse 7 again. Notice that this wisdom of God is described with two words. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That describes God's wisdom. It is a mystery. And number two, it says, even the hidden kind. So two words describe the truth that God is speaking through Paul. Number one, it's a mystery. Remember what mystery means in Scripture? Well, first of all, remember what it doesn't mean. Mystery never means mysterious. Mystery is simply a word meaning this. Anything that you would not know if not told. Anything that we would not know unless told. So that anything in Scripture that's called a mystery simply means you wouldn't know it unless you were told. So what's Paul saying? I'm speaking to you wisdom that comes from God, and nobody would know it unless told. Told by whom? God. What's that describing? What's revelation? Revelation is God communicating or telling truth to men. Then the second thing he tells about it in the latter part of verse 7 is that it was hidden. And the word for hidden simply means to conceal or to keep secret. And in the Greek New Testament, that's in a perfect tense. So the idea is that God took wisdom, closed the door, and shut it, and he dispenses it as he will. And that is called revelation. Now, notice in verse 8, you've got three facts about human wisdom, or man's wisdom. Remember, there are only two kinds, man's and God's. Three facts, pardon me, man's wisdom, about God's wisdom. Four facts, three facts about God's wisdom. A, B, C. And they begin in verse 8. Which, verse 8, referring to God's wisdom, which, that is God's wisdom, none of the leaders of this world knew. So his first statement is very basic. God's wisdom is not human in origin. Second, verse 9. God's wisdom is not obtained by human research. Most information that we get is. Notice how that's stated in verse 9. Verse 9 often gets misused out of its context, and notice all through verses 6 and 7 and 8, he's been talking about God's wisdom. And in verse 9, he says, as it is written. In other words, I'm going to prove something to you by quoting a passage. And what am I going to prove to you? Eye has not seen. Seen what? What's the context? What is it that eye has not seen? Well, what's he been talking about? Two kinds of wisdom. Man's wisdom, God's wisdom. And he says, let me prove it from the Old Testament. Eye has not seen what? God's wisdom. What's he saying? The normal method for obtaining something didn't apply here. And then second, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart, which takes in the intellect also, the mind, the emotions, the intellect of man, the things
What would the things be in context? The wisdom of God, that God has prepared for them that love Him. What's He saying? If you're going to have God's wisdom, it will not come from man. Number two, it will not be obtained by human research. So that it is not a matter of Moses sitting down and saying, well, let me analyze God and see what I can observe about Him, and I'll write down my observations. One of the things that I've observed about God is it seems to me like we should worship only Him. So he writes down, thou shalt not worship idols or something of this sort. And that was Moses' observation. This is what he researched and what he found out. 1 Corinthians says this is not where the book of 1 Corinthians came from. It was not dug out by human research. How did it come? Verse 10. But God has revealed. God's wisdom came by revelation. Now, if you want the very most basic concept you can possibly get about the Scriptures, look in verse 10 and underline three words, and you can straighten out more false thinking about the Bible than any other place else. Here they are. But, word number one, God hath revealed them unto us. God to us. Notice the order. Not us reaching after God, but what is the order? It is God to us. What's he saying? God's wisdom came from up down. Now, let's check ourselves out on that for just a second. Well, before we do, notice the 11th verse. Why would it be necessary for God to reveal himself to us? Well, verse 11 makes it real simple. Verse 11 says this, what man knows the things of a man? Now, if we put one word in translation that should be there, I think it'll become immediately clear. It says this, what man knows the things of, and our version says A, the Greek says the. What man knows the things of the man? Let's paraphrase it. What person in this group knows the things that are now going on in the mind of the man, Pat Riedel? What's going on in his mind right now? Sally just said nothing. But it's no fair, his wife knows. Or, let me get a concrete thought in my mind right now. You tell me, and I'm thinking something very definite right now, a very definite, even mathematical thing in my mind. Now, that's what I used last time. I was hoping that would be the case. No, my zip code, 64118. Now, why didn't you know what was going on in my mind? Very simple principle. No matter how well you know another person, you cannot read their mind. What's Paul picking up in verse 11? What individual person knows the thing that is in the mind of another individual person? Well, who knows what's going on in the individual person's mind? Well, verse 11 goes on and says, except the spirit of that man that's in him. So he's simply saying the only person that knows what's going on in your mind is you. Other people do not. All right, how does that apply? Last part of verse 11, even so. If that's true on the human level, the things of God, what's going on in God's mind? Well, if I don't know what's going on in the limited range of the mind of a human being, then how in the world am I going to know what's going on in God's mind? No way. Who knows what's going on in God's mind? God. How did you find out my zip code? I told you what was in my mind. And that's simple. What did I do? I communicated on a human level truth to you. Truth which, if I didn't communicate, you'd never guess what was going on in my mind. All right, take that whole thing and invert it. How are we going to know what's going on in God's mind? By sitting back and guessing Him out? Or saying, this is what I think He thinks? Or what I think He ought to think? Or what, if he isn't thinking, he should be thinking? How do you know what he's thinking? We don't. That necessitates what? That means this. If we are ever going to know anything about God, God is going to have to make a move. And 1 Corinthians is saying his move is called
revelation. And as Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he is saying, we are speaking to you the wisdom of God. And the concept is the idea of revelation. Now, one other thing before we ask them, or take a little test here. And I think you can see why it has to come from here to here. Because here doesn't know what's going on up here. You've got to have revelation. So that, notice in the latter part of verse 9, or rather verse 10, God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, because the Spirit, who is God, searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. In our doctrine of the Bible, we'll have three or several things, and if we keep them all straight, the whole picture will come together. The source of revelation, the cause of revelation, the instrument of revelation, and the results of revelation. Now, we'll outline those in some detail later, but just to drop them in at this point. In verse, or chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the wisdom of God. The source of the Scripture is God. However, notice in verse 10 that God has revealed by the Spirit. The cause of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. Was there any instrument? Did God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, come down with a pen and write a book? No. What does Paul say? We, human being, are speaking. So the instrument was the human author. And the result of God as the source, and the Holy Spirit as the cause, and the human author is a perfect record, or a perfect expression of God's will. Keep those four things in balance, and the doctrine of Scripture makes sense. Now, we're putting them in at this point, and we'll go into them in lots of detail later. Putting them at this point so we can see them in a preliminary way, then we'll deal with them a little bit later. All right, let's take a test. This test, by the way, is, I believe, B. Let me check. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. A, two kinds of information. B. Remember, this is the B inside of the B, the lines across. Contrary statements. I'll put down two of them because they're so common. And if you can't see that these two statements are contrary to what 1 Corinthians 2:10 is saying, God to us, then study the notes again. Quote, number one, Scripture records man's observations about God. Scripture records man's observations about God. Or, the Bible, as to its nature, is essentially the musings, the thinkings of Moses and Isaiah and John and Paul in regard to God. They were very great men. And being very great men, they thought about God, they observed things about Him, and they came to conclusions, and they wrote their conclusions down. What's wrong with it? One word will say it. Well, yes. Backwards. What is 1 Corinthians 2:10? God to us. Now, if it is God to us, how does this fit that this is a record of man's observations about God? See, it's backwards and reversing the whole thing. Incidentally, if we believe that Scripture is simply man's observations about God, can you give me one good reason why we shouldn't add a few chapters if we feel like it? Well, I feel perfectly free to add something. After all, if Isaiah had flesh and blood like I did, and if he made observations about God, why can't I? And that is a backwards view. So contrary statement number one would be that Scripture is simply man's observations about God. Number two, obviously that first one never leaves the ground in any sense of the word, and since it never leaves the ground, it simply leaves the Bible as a book among books. Great book, but just a great book among great books. Number two, and you hear this so much, listen to so-and-so. He speaks from so much experience. Answer, so what? Reply, you can't argue with experience, can you? Sure you can. Why? Because the Bible is a revelation. And experience can be derived from lots of things, but where is the wisdom of God contained? It is in God's revelation. And experience, basically, what's experience? Experience is going through a series of events and observations and coming to some conclusions. And what is that? The wisdom of man. What is this? The wisdom of God. And it is God to us. Second passage that is very important back in the Old Testament about the Scripture being a revelation. It is Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy is a very, very important, Deuteronomy 18 is a very, very important chapter, especially for today, because the whole subject of Deuteronomy 18 is this. God looks at His people, Israel, and the subject of the entire chapter is this. How God will talk to Israel. How God is going to talk to His people. With the emphasis on the how. How is God going to talk to His people? Will it be something like this? If you're an Israelite, I want you to take 2 hours each day, and I want you to go sit under a designated willow tree. And as you sit there, I want you to close your eyes for the first 15 minutes, at the end of which, keep your eyes shut, I'm going to make impressions on your mind. Is that the way God was going to do it? Or could He say this, go such and such a place and look under a certain rock. And under that rock you will find 83 pages written in Hebrew. And in that written pages of Hebrew will be my message to you. Or could He say this, go outside and I want you to look up at the stars. And on a very dark night in Palestine, I will write messages to you through the stars. How is God going to talk to Israel? Back in 1 Corinthians, God to us. How is He going to do it? What's the way He's going to do it? And this is the whole theme of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, in chapter 18, he talks about two offices that are basic in the Old Testament. One of them was the office of priest, and the second was the office of prophet. He talks about the office of priest in 18, 1 through 8. The office of prophet in 18, 9 through 22. And basically the difference was the priest talked to God for the people, the prophet talked to the people for God. Very simple. The priest was the person that God designated to talk to God for the people in Israel. The prophet was the man that He picked out to talk to Israel. And in this chapter, He begins to talk about this subject. And the first thing that He's brought up in terms of how God will speak to Israel is how I will not talk to Israel. Verses 9 through 14. And after He says how He will not talk, He then says how I will talk. So it'll be a very, very important passage on how does God speak to Israel. We are having a tremendous wave today of people claiming that God talks to them in ways that He says in His Scripture He will not talk to men. And in verses 9 through 14, you have that discussed. You see, man has always, just part of us, wondered about the future. When you think about who doesn't go to sleep at night thinking about, I wonder what is going to happen when I meet so-and-so for lunch tomorrow. They said they wanted to talk to me about something. And you're either pleased or worried over what they might have found out. Or what is it going to be? Or such and such was said today. I wonder if that meant that tomorrow somebody's going to get fired. And you go to sleep wondering what is going to happen tomorrow. And it's all blocked off. Maybe you guess it occasionally, but basically it's all blocked off. We just don't know which one of us tonight is going to slam the car door with his finger in it. Nobody intends, or who's going to, someone will tonight, who's going to get up in the middle of the night and the door will move over and hit your toe. And doors do move at night. They go right for toes if you get out of bed. Who's that going to happen to? Well, those are just trivial things, but the whole point is, what do we really know about the future?
Well, since man has not known about the future, he's tried to probe it. And in these 9 through 14 verses, there are 9 words taken out of the Hebrew vocabulary for methods of probing the future, most of which are 20th century methods. They may seem strange to us, but most of them in some place in the world are being used tonight. So beginning with verse 9. And incidentally, one of the important things about these 9 methods is that biblically they will increase toward the return of Jesus Christ. So we ought to be acquainted with what they are and their basis, and also acquainted with how does God really talk, so we'll know the difference between His words and somebody else's. One of the things that ought to keep us absolutely startled awake is the fact that when the Holy Spirit described some of the miracles that Jesus Christ did, He used 3 Greek words. 3 Greek words. He used the word pteros, and the word dunamis, and the word semeion, usually translated wonders and signs and miracles. And those are the 3 words that are used to designate what Jesus Christ did in miracles, raising Lazarus and that sort of thing. In fact, in Acts 2:22, it says that He was approved by God by, and then it lists those 3 words, and they describe all of His miracles. When you come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it talks about the man of sin whose working is after the power of Satan, and it takes to describe his work the same 3 words: miracles, signs, and wonders. And what is that saying? That he apparently is going to come with the same similar ability, so that his miraculous power can be described by the same words that describe Christ's miraculous power, and yet he will be the man of sin. So you say, well, we ought to know the difference. It would be tremendously important. And one of the means of knowing the difference is the doctrine we're studying. Of what does the Scripture claim? How do we know when God is speaking? All right, Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning the list of things in verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, thou shalt not learn to do after. Now notice the title, list, of the list of 9 things. The abominations of those nations. Now, if you didn't have verse 10, what would you think? If God is going to list the abominable things that the nations do, what would you expect to follow? Well, you'd probably expect to follow all the gross things. The abomination of the nation, number 1, murder. Number 2, this. Number 3, that. Would you be surprised to find out that in verse 10, the abominations that are listed are simply the 9 words used for methods to probe the future other than Scripture? Well, here they come, verse 10. There shall not be found among you any, and this is the first of the 9 things, that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire. You say, well, that is really not too enlightening. What do you mean to make your son or daughter pass through the fire? Turn back, keep your finger here, but turn back to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. You've got an explanation for what that was. It was a means of trying to coax information out of God, and it is one of the abominations listed. In Leviticus 18, verse 21, and this is the verse that ties us in historically to the background that will explain what it meant to make a son or daughter pass through fire. Verse 21, it says, thou shalt not let any of your seed pass through the fire to Moloch. You say, well, that doesn't enlighten anything. If you read about Moloch, it does. Moloch was a Canaanite god that was metal with hollowed out legs with outstretched arms. And usually, Moloch and the arms were not separated like mine, but in this way, with a bowl in them, so that they could light fire in the legs that would come up into the hollow part of the body of Moloch, and it would heat this bowl to a tremendous heat. And they thought along this line, we want a message from God. And if we would give up the most precious thing in the world to us, God will come across with a message. And to make a child to pass through the fire would be to put the heat into the god Moloch and to take a living child and place it in to the red-hot arms of Moloch where it would burn to death. And it was actually a child's sacrifice. Now, why did they do that? Well, the idea was, if we give up something, then God will surely speak to us. What was it? It was a pagan means for probing the future. And God says, I will not talk to you that way. All right, back to Deuteronomy again. The second means, I think you'd probably say, as far as we're concerned, the United States today is concerned, I don't think there's anybody making child sacrifice in the thought that this will appease God in such a way that he'll talk to us. So we can probably eliminate that one, but it has been practiced elsewhere. Number two is verse 10. Thou shalt not be found among you anyone that makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire. Number two, or that uses divination. Now, divination was simply an ancient means of trying to read the future. Reading tea leaves. Or sometimes they would divine in a cup. And the idea would be to fill a wine cup up so that the sun would shine on it in a certain way. And then you'd have someone with supposed extra knowledge would sit back and notice at the way the sun would reflect on the top of the cup, and that would determine, shall we go to war or shall we not go to war? And I know we look at that and say, smile, how stupid can it be? You'd be surprised how many battles were decided in history as to whether we should enter it or whether we should not enter it on the basis of something just like that. Let me show you another one. It's kind of interesting. Ezekiel 21. Keep with Deuteronomy now. Ezekiel 21 and verse 21. Now, when you read about the kings of ancient times, like the king in Babylon, you read about their culture and their society and so forth, and you say, well, these kings were certainly, they were intelligent men, and they were. But notice how the king of Babylon decided whether or not he should go to war or not. Now, obviously, you can't look into the future and say, if I go to war, I'll lose or I'll win. So you're going to have to probe somewhere if you want to find some sure information. And notice the method he had of probing the future. It's called divination. Verse 21. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways. In other words, he had a decision to make pertaining to the future. What is he going to decide? And notice the way he does it. To use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. It is, isn't it? What do you mean he looked in the liver? Well, notice it's titled divination, and here's what they thought. That the lobes and the ducts of the liver carried a message. And they would, with profound wisdom, say that if the lobes and ducts are in such a way in the liver of the cow, the animal, this was not a human liver, of the cow or animal, if they're located in such a way, then that means things are favorable for war. If they look this way, they're favorable for peace, and therefore we'll dissect the liver and see which way we should go. And we all laugh. How many people today can't wait to see the astrology part of the newspaper? What's the difference? Same type of thing. And it's interesting is that we're seeing a revival of it, aren't we? And what does God label it? An abomination. Well, why would people go in that direction? Missing the doctrine we're now beginning to study. The Bible is the revelation of God's wisdom to us, and he hasn't done it in a cow's liver. He has done it, we'll find out, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 in a different way. Not through the liver. What method has he used? Well, we'll come to it later. Third thing in the passage, Deuteronomy 18. We'll hurry the list a little bit now. That uses divination, an observer of times, Hebrew word anan, which meant to have a nasal twang, and it was the idea there, enchanters had nasal twang, and they would talk in a type of twang that you could not understand, and this was supposed to reveal something. Next, an enchanter, nahesh is the Hebrew word used in Genesis 3:1 for the serpent. And its basic meaning is to hiss. Next, notice both those terms have to do with an oral type thing that is not quite intelligible. It's a twang or a hiss, but it's supposed to carry a message. Or a witch. Peshet was their word for astrology. Or astrology, not astronomy, which is, of course, legitimate. Astrology, witch. Or a charmer.
had to do with a person who would place a curse on somebody or a ban on someone, or a consulter with familiar spirits or resident spirits was a ventriloquist, a person who seemingly would have someone else's voice communicating a message through him, or a wizard. The word wizard is simply the Hebrew word for know. It means somebody who had super knowledge. Gene Dixon, super knower. By the way, when God lists these things, for example, the word wizard meaning to know in a supernatural way, in an extraordinary way, is he treating these things as though they're all a bunch of nonsense? Not at all. The very reason that the abominations are appealing is this: they're successful, but forbidden. Next term. Necromancer means to, necros, Greek word for dead, and it means to communicate with the dead. We would call it spiritism today, to communicate with the dead. Remember several years ago, that was Bishop Pike's last journey into Never Never Land in terms of communication with the dead. Have you ever heard of somebody who actually said they heard the voice of their grandmother? How many have? At a sessions like this. Not really unusual, is it? Is Scripture saying, oh, this is a bunch of nonsense? It doesn't say that at all. It calls them those that communicate with the dead. Do they? I suppose they do. But what is the caption for it? Back in verse 10. 9, rather. Abomination. So notice, it is forbidden by God. Notice verse 12 takes it a step further. For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And that simply means that we ought to make a direct application if you're involved in any of these things as a believer. And if you're involved or impressed at all with astrology, stop it. Now. Tonight. Look at verse 12. All that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. But you say, I like it. It fits my character. So what? So it fits our character. Shall we continue to practice an abomination? So verse 12 ought to settle that. Notice that God took this very seriously, that because of these things, or these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. And that's kind of an answer, because we often look at the Canaanite nations and we say, well, Israel came tromping in there and drove out all these nice people that settled down there for all these years. That wasn't justified. Well, according to this verse, it was God's judgment on this. They tried to probe the future in a way that God said, do not do this. So that in these passages you've got, well, notice again coming to verse 12, says to Israel, you shall be perfect with the Lord your God. What's he mean? Don't practice these things. I've got something different for you, and that is introduced by verse 15. He's now talked about how he will not talk to them. Now, how I will talk to Israel. 15 through 22. Here's the way I will do it. Let's take all those things, set them aside. How is God going to talk? Verse 14. For these nations which thou shalt possess, listen to observers of times and diviners, but as for thee, the Lord has not allowed you to do so. In other words, that is not the way I'm going to talk with you. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet in the midst of you, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see his fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Now get verse 18 particularly. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my... How does God speak? Dreams? Visions? Liver? Diviner? Astrology? What is the next term? My words. In his mouth. Now notice with that you've got several things. Where do the prophet's words come from? Not the prophet. From God. What's that saying? That is the doctrine that we're studying, the doctrine of divine revelation. And what does revelation mean? Revelation means God communicating truth to men. How did we have it in 1 Corinthians? God to us. How do you have it in Deuteronomy 18? My words in His mouth. God put words in His mouth. Notice the emphasis, by the way, in verse 18. Well, let's again make up a false idea. Granted, Scripture is a revelation. It's not just man's reasoning after God. It came from God down to man. Here's the way He did it. God looked down to Paul, and God communicated to Paul a certain concept, certain idea. And Paul said, I'm going to put that idea down in my own way. In other words, God put the thoughts in the human author's mind, and the human author then wrote them down. Got any possibility for a problem there? You could demonstrate that easily in the first two rows, and that would be just to collect notes tonight, just a couple of sets. I've seen some of them scattered on Sunday, and I know I didn't say that. Some of the notes you've got are more complete than anything I've ever said. You ever had that work out? Someone says something to you, and then you write it down? Or have you ever had the experience of anything happening in your neighborhood that you saw and then read it in the Kansas City Star? And nothing's right, you know. It just doesn't even begin to figure that way. Notice in verse 18, God did not put ideas, He put words in His mind. So how does God talk to us? It's God to us, true. How does God do it? How will I talk to Israel? By means of language. Not stars, not liver, not astrology, language. What's language made up of? Please stay with me. Words which are, say the nasty things now. Nouns, verbs, pronouns. You say, stop and think for just a minute. In the light of Deuteronomy 18:18, isn't grammar holy? How did God choose to communicate to us? Grammar. So all of a sudden, you see, it becomes important, and that, if you're kind of new to Bible study, is why I do such ridiculous things, such as 1 Corinthians. Paul says, we speak to you the wisdom of God. And then you all check out when I say speak is in a present tense, which in Greek means continuous action. Why in the world would you drag that into a message? For a simple reason. God put it in present tense. And why did God put it in present tense? Because He wanted to convey what the present tense conveys. See why it's important? And that's why the study of the Scripture, we try to practice it verse by verse, word by word. How did God give it? It's not a big mystery of sitting under the stars and looking up and waiting for the moon to form a certain glow that says, I love you, sincerely, God. Lots of people said, how do you have your quiet time? I have my quiet time with a Greek Testament, lexicons, and grammars. You say, oh, well, that's the intellectual part. How do you get to the spiritual part? That is the spiritual part. There's no difference. God speaks in language. And you see, when you differ from that, what are you doing? You're going a different course than God went. So that simply means, for Bible study, there's a terrible prerequisite. You got to think. It's like it happened again last Sunday. Someone went out and said, I sure did enjoy that, but it wasn't like church. And the point was, well, you don't have to think in church. No, of course not. So verse 18. I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command them. And then so forth and so forth down throughout the rest of the context. So notice God's means of communication is with language. Now, worst news yet. By means of language, what language? I'm sorry. It's just there. Old Testament? Hebrew? Little bit of Aramaic. New Testament? Greek. And with all of the funny remarks that people like to make, there will be people in hell who know Greek. I know.
Or, the only Greek I know is the one who runs a restaurant down the street.
Very funny.
But instead of playing with the facts, face them. Face the facts. That's the way it is. Now you can see you've got one of two routes you can go. Learn Hebrew or Greek, or... And why do you suppose that in the church age, God has said that when Christ ascended, he gave the gift of some as teachers or pastor teachers? Get connected somewhere where you can get taught by somebody that knows how to read the words that God wrote. If they're important, they ought to be studied, they ought to be understood, and understood very carefully. Okay, our last passage, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Now listen, our two passages, we're studying the doctrine of Revelation and the key passages. Revelation is God communicating truth to men, 1 Corinthians 2:10, God to us. Deuteronomy chapter 18, my word says God in your mouth. That's divine revelation. 2 Peter is Peter's swan song. Peter knows that his death is very, very imminent. Notice verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. He says, yes, I think it's appropriate, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, that is his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. In other words, Peter says, this is my last round. This is my swan song. I know I'm about to die. So, as he is about to die, he didn't want his death to be any loss to believers. So he introduces in chapter 1 of 2 Peter a very basic idea in verses 16 through 21, and it's this. I want you to understand the authority of what I have taught. The authority of what Peter has taught. And the authority of what Peter has taught is in verses 16 through 21. And the authority of what he has taught is based on the doctrine we're studying tonight, the doctrine of Revelation. And what's the authority? It came from God to us. I am passing on what God has said to you, and that is why the words have authority. All right, verse 15. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. In other words, this is my last chance, and I want to get across what I've said to you. Now, here's my theme. What I've said to you has authority. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He's trying to say, this is not a game that we've given you. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now notice the subject matter that he's going to deal with in verse 16 is this. We have taught you about the power and coming of Jesus Christ. That's verse 16. We have made known unto you the power and coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now Peter's simply saying, we've talked to you about the power and coming of Jesus Christ. And when we talk to you about the power and coming of Jesus Christ, we can say two things about it. Number one, we saw it. Now how do you know he says we saw it? Notice that latter part of verse 16. We were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here's our sermon title. The coming of Jesus Christ. And we were eyewitnesses of that. We saw it. Now where in the world did Peter ever see the coming of Christ? Where did he view that? He said he was an eyewitness. Next verse. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We saw it, and number two, we heard these words. And then he quotes them. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, we heard something, we saw something, and the name of the event is the coming of Christ. Now, where did Peter ever see and hear those words that was called the coming of Christ?
Let's turn to it. Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And let's go back to verse 28 of chapter 16, because it's kind of a bad chapter division. And what three things we got in front of us from 2 Peter? Something that Peter saw, we know the words he heard, and we know the name of the event. Peter saw the coming of Christ. He heard the word spoken. So can we identify it? Well, look at verse 28. Jesus says, "Truly I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Get that? You standing here will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then what happens? After 6 days, chapter 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, brings them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. If you read in the book of Revelation about the coming of Jesus Christ the second time, the description of verse 2 is just like that in Revelation. "And behold, there appeared unto them." All right, we've got the event, his coming. We've got the fact that he appeared unto them in verse 3. "And Peter answered and said unto Jesus," and here we go, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias," and blah, 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 blah. I know blah, blah, blah isn't on there, but it's there. Because our verse at the end of verse 4 puts a period there after Elias, doesn't it? Just make dot, 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 dot. Because, notice verse 5, "while he was still talking." So, let's make a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and go on and on and on. And God just interrupts, and a thunderclap goes boom. And God says, "Shut up and listen." Notice verse 5. "While he was still talking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And get the hint, Peter? "Hear him." You're going on and on with your mouth. Be quiet and listen. Listen to him. But notice the identification in verse 5 of what words? The same as quoted in 1 or 2 Peter. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." They saw it, and it was called the coming of Christ. Now, let's suppose that you had been with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all of a sudden, as you were there, the Lord is transfigured, and his face was like the sun, and his garment was white as light. Think you'd forget that? If someone just walked into the room tonight with a tuxedo on, they would be different enough. Though that's fairly common. You'd remember when you went home tonight what happened. And if someone said, "He didn't have a tuxedo on, he had bib overalls," you would argue. Because, see, now look, I know what I saw. Or if the person next to you would nudge you and say, "Where's Chester? He didn't come to class tonight." You'd say, "Well, what's the noise been for the last, hour?" "There he is." And you'd say, "No, he's not up there." You'd say, "Wait a minute. Either you're kidding me, or you had a nip, one too many after supper, or you better see a doctor." And if it gets too severe, this continues, we'll aid you in a nice way to a place where they can aid you. Because you don't argue with what you see. And suppose tonight that all this is right in the middle of everything, a thunderclap and a bright light, and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Would you forget that? Not quite. Because what goes in the eye gate and the ear gate is just so. Wouldn't it take some tall talking for somebody to tell you that that wall ain't green, isn't green? Or would it, there's nothing in my hand. Or to hear a loud noise and someone talk you out of hearing it? We are convinced by eye gate and ear gate of truth. Peter says, "I want to bring a message across." Did you know there is something more authoritative than what you see and what you hear? Go back to 2 Peter. And he talks about it. The thing that is more authoritative than hearing or seeing. See what happened? Peter got a little preview of the second coming of Christ, a little film clip before it actually occurred. That's basically the meaning of the transfiguration, a preview of the second coming. So let's go back to verse 17 again. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We saw and we heard. Now verse 19. We also have a, notice the comparative, more sure. Comparative to what? I am convinced I saw him. But there's something more convincing than what I saw, what I read. I know I heard something, but there is something more convincing than the ear gate, and that is the word of prophecy. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, etc., etc. So he's saying, better than ear gate and eye gate is the prophecy, the teaching of the word of God. Why? Is it authoritative? Why is it? Back to where we started tonight. Why is the word of God authoritative? It is authoritative because the basic feature of the Word of God is this. It is a revelation. It is God communicating truth to man. Now notice how he'll develop this in verses 20 and 21, and we can go through them quickly because we touched on them last week. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy did not come in old time. What's he talking about? The origin of Scripture. And the origin of Scripture is God. It's a revelation. For the prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The men spoke. How did God reveal himself? In Deuteronomy 18, I will put my words in your mouth. How did these men get God's message? They spoke his message. They spoke his message in language. What language? Okay, let me just say it again, do we? In Hebrew? Some Aramaic? In Greek. The Word of God is his revelation in those languages. And they did so as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The source, God. The cause, the Holy Spirit. The instrument, men, the results, an authoritative message, bigger than what we see, bigger than what we hear. For what reason? The first concept in the doctrine of Scripture, the Bible is a revelation. Next week, we'll pick up with the second concept, the Bible is inspired, and we'll cover that beginning next Tuesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, that we do not have to live in a mystical guesswork type of life, but you have placed in front of us, in the most common, easy way that we would ever expect, you've talked to us, just like we communicate and talk with one another in words and language. And we pray that we might be students of that word, realizing that this is not just Paul's thought or Peter's thought, or not just a biblical thought. It is something from the very mind of God. And therefore, may we recognize that in your word, by means of words, you have communicated to us as men. And for this, we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.